Several weeks ago, my wife Vernon and I flew to a conference in California, and two things about that trip affect what we're going to do this morning. The first is, at the beginning of the flight, both going and coming, an airline attendant got up and gave the speech. Most people were sleeping through it, looking out the window, reading a newspaper or whatnot. But the line was said that's always said by the attendant, and that is, if the cabin loses pressure, a device will drop down with air supply. If you have a child or somebody who is weak or infirm sitting next to you, put your device on first and then give oxygen to the person next to you. Because if you're gasping for air, you can't help anyone else gasp for air. Now that relates to us in that twice a year, our church sets aside a week where we pray to God for a week of prayer. We open our homes in the evening and sometimes in the morning, some afternoon, some noon prayer meetings. Some are just for women, some are for mixed groups, and we pray. Every spring, we pray for people outside our church, people around the world and our friends and neighbors to understand the gospel and come to believe in Jesus. That's giving an air supply to somebody next to us. But every fall, we have a week of prayer where we pray for ourselves, our church, and our ministry. It's in reach. Why do we do this? Because we think our neighbors are so attractive and we like to look at them? No. We do it because we need to get oxygen on ourselves in order to give oxygen to anyone else. That is, if a church does not have God's power in it, if His Holy Spirit is not working in us, if we are not growing and changing and learning to overcome our sins and knowing where to go for grace when we fail to overcome our sins, if God doesn't give us strength as a church in our own ministries, what good are we going to do anyone outside? And thus, this coming week, beginning tomorrow, we'll have a week of prayer for our church. Of all the things our church does, I cannot think of anything more important than when we gather for prayer. And so if you've been coming to this church for a while, I would like to ask you, on behalf of the elders and pastors and deacons of this church, I plead with you to consider coming to one of those evenings or mornings or noon of prayer. It's not just sort of a cherry on top of a Sunday. It's critical to make this church go. You can sign up online, or you can sign up on the sheets out in the foyer, or you can just come without signing up. I believe there's a sheet in your bulletin that says where the houses are open. But do come. And if you say, I don't think he's talking about me, you are exactly who I'm talking to. Now, the second thing about this trip that relates to this morning is as follows. We flew to California because I was one of the many speakers at a conference. And they had many sessions and seminars that went an hour where you'd speak for 45 minutes and then have a Q&A session for the last 15 minutes if you knew the answers to any questions, which I rarely did. But they also had several sessions that they called micro sessions. Oh, this idea definitely came from somebody under 30. It's like speed dating for speakers. What you do is you have a 20-minute session. During that 20-minute session, you're to give your whole talk about some big, heavy topic and to cover it adequately in such a way that it is both interesting and illustrated and fully covers the subject, and then people move on to the next micro session. So 20 minutes, I thought, was a pretty difficult time to squeeze anything worthwhile in a conference about loss, L-O-S-S, which is a pretty heavy topic. But I did. And I got to 19 and a half minutes both times. Because today, we've had a number of children dedicated in the second service and baptized and dedicated in the first. There were four families in the first service. I thought this would be a good day, perhaps, to speak on a micro session for 20 minutes. Don't you look at your watch, but I'm going to shoot for that so you'll know. All right? Our passage is going to be from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And in case you just bought a new Bible but haven't had a chance to crack it open yet and can't find your way in it, just turn to the table of contents like any book. The Bible is divided into two, the Old Testament and then the New Testament. 1 Timothy is in the New Testament about, I don't know, two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in a moment, I'll direct you to the verse that we'll actually be reading. Now for the background of this verse we're going to read. When I was 16 years old, a friend of mine introduced me to a girl who not that long before had become paralyzed. She was extremely popular in the high school that she went to. She was very athletic. She had the world by the tail. And now she was a quadriplegic, having dived into shallow water and broken her neck. Not only could not she move her legs, but she could not move her hands at all, just her arms in a rather awkward way. I remember in those early days of getting to know her, as I and other friends would drop by, we were Christians. I remember there was a fireplace in every single room. There were candles in the room. There were Indian rugs hanging from the walls. It was a great place to be, just a great ambiance. There were always friends there, always laughter, always discussion. And we were always nodding our heads to the record player, which were playing Bob Dylan or James Taylor or some such person, and it was great. But the nodding of our heads was about pretty much all we had in common physically with this girl, because while we, as friends, were generally happy and contented with our lives, she was really struggling with depression over being paralyzed. While we would get up, go to the fridge, get a bottle of RC Cola and down it, one of us would have to hold it to her mouth in order to drink. While we would walk out at the end of our time and jump in a car and zip out, she would sit in that wheelchair we all knew until the Grim Reaper came for her. And I used to wonder, is it possible that seeing us get up and walk around made her more miserable? Would she be happier if she were with other people in a chair who could not walk and could not move their fingers, so she would not be reminded of all that she had lost? But over the years, I and my other friends came to learn that it was by having family and friends who could get up and move, who could get an RC Cola, who could drive her to places and lift her onto a Ferris wheel and take rides and have fun, that those were the kinds of things that tended to lift her out of depression. And it was good for her to be around people who were not struggling with the same things she was struggling with. That relates very much to our passage today. Later, she grew to become an internationally known figure. She founded an organization to help people with disabilities and their families all over the world. A movie was made of her life. She recorded numerous record albums. She took wheelchairs to countries all around the world. She's visited heads of state. She's met with the President of the United States. She's been on a congressional committee regarding disabilities in the United States. And because she is attractive, and because she can sing so well, and could act well enough to play her own life in a movie, and because she's articulate enough to speak to the organizations of large, powerful, well-connected people all over the world, I wonder, why would God choose a person who had gotten out of her depression and was now basically contented and doing fine to be one of the primary international spokesmen on behalf of people with disabilities? Because here was a person who seems in a wheelchair relatively contented and happy and able to adjust. And yet she is ministering to disabled people. Wouldn't that just make them more miserable? Wouldn't God choose someone to be a spokesman whose body was far more disfigured, or whose voice was unable to speak beyond just making noises, as many people who have disabilities suffer with? But then I realize that it is because she is doing well. It is because she learned to be generally contented. It's because God put her in a situation where she has a reasonably happy life, that she's able to help so many people. These two stories began to put together in my mind an aspect about God that we rarely think of, but that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. In that little verse, there's a little phrase describing God. 1 Timothy 6:15 says of God that God is, quote, the blessed, B-L-E-S-S-E-D, the blessed and only ruler. We often think of God as a ruler, as a king. We think about him as being powerful. We know that God is compassionate. But we rarely think about the fact that God himself is, quote, blessed. The word means contented, happy. On a human level, we would say fortunate. The first thing, therefore, that I'd like to say from this passage that it teaches is this. God is contented. God himself feels no loss. God is not wrestling with sorrow. God himself is at ease and pleased with his situation, and he's doing just fine. Is that a new thought to anybody here? The Bible says that God has existed forever. And if indeed he is the blessed God, as 1 Timothy 6:15 says, it means he has been contented and actually delighted forever. That may be an odd thought to you. It may be a troubling thought to you. For instance, you might think, well, if God is truly contented in heaven, is that really good news for us? I mean, after all, we're down here suffering. Does it mean that God is up in heaven, lounging in a hammock, sipping a mint julep, at ease when we're down here slogging it out on this difficult planet? When a social worker goes on vacation, here's what happens. Throughout the year, she may work with people who are financially struggling terribly or who need life skills and aren't doing well. And so she goes into perhaps difficult neighborhoods, or she goes into a home where there is a physical disability and there's a real need to teach someone certain skills, and she works with them and she loves her job. She gives herself to those people, but when it comes vacation time, she is out of here, makes a beeline to the beach, sits in a lounge chair, sips a lemonade, and just get me away from people and relaxes. You think, well, is that what God's doing? Is he far distance from we who need his help? Or, if you think about the movie, what about Bob? Oh, now there's a person who spends his time helping people, the psychiatrist in the movie, but when it's time for vacation, he gets his family into the station wagon. They go off to New England to some little lake somewhere, and they want to be away from Bob. And what makes the movie all that hilarious is that Bob the patient shows up at psychiatrist's vacation home and drives him crazy because he wants to get away from Bob. And so the psychiatrist ends up in a mental ward himself because he can't ditch Bob. And so you think, well, God is contented and at ease. How does that relate to him helping me, I'm his patient. I'm in need of him. And yet, the principle is this. A person who is to rescue someone else cannot himself be bleeding out of every pore. A person who is to rescue other people cannot herself be needing rescue at the moment. A depressed person is not very likely to strongly help another depressed person. A blind fireman is unable to help somebody trapped on the sixth floor of a burning building. God is not depressed. He's not blind. He's not in need. God is not threatened. He's not starving for attention. He's not blowing his stack. He's not nervous. God is, as 1 Timothy 1:11 says, the blessed God. And as our text said, he is the blessed and only ruler. That is, God is contented. We might say on a human level, happy. He's fortunate to be envied. He's delighted. He's doing fine. Have you ever thought of that? I know some of you have. And I imagine perhaps some of you haven't. Now, there's a possible confusion that may be throwing us off, and that is that in our English Bibles, the word blessed is used to mean several different things, and it represents two different words in the Greek language, and the word in our passage is one of those two words and is not the other. For example, in Ephesians 1:3, In the King James Version, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It means, "May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised." That is not the word that is used in our text here today. The word that's used in our text is the word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes when he says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and the meek, and the peacemakers." The Greek people of that day used to use the term for those who were rich. The idea was this: hey, most of us have to go to work every day. We have to get up and drag ourselves out of bed and slog it out at work. We have to punch in the clock. We have to work hard. And then we have to come home. And then we have to really watch our spending to make sure we have enough. But those rich guys on the other side of the tracks, oh, man, they have the swimming pools. They have the big houses. They have the jet-setting vacations. They are the blessed ones. Or it was used even more highly of the gods. If the rich people have it all, the gods really have it all. They're up in heaven, up in hammocks, sipping their mint juleps, and they're just doing fine, and they are so blessed. Well, the Bible says that is what God is experiencing. He is the one who is fortunate. He is the one who is flourishing. He is the one to be envied. We might say that God himself is deeply contented, according to at least these two passages in 1 Timothy. Now, if you're looking for a picture of this, because it's hard to picture, I think, picture Jesus, for instance. Several times in his life, we get little glimpses of that. Here's Jesus in a boat on Lake Galilee with his disciples. A huge storm comes up. It threatens to overwhelm them and drown them all. And Jesus is just asleep in the back. He's just relaxed. He's doing fine. Because he knows his Heavenly Father is going to take care of him. It's a glimmer of what it means when it says that God is the blessed God. Or take in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where it says that when Jesus was praying one time, it says that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Here is the man of sorrows, full of joy. Or you take in John 17, verse 13, on the last night of Jesus' life, when he is in the upper room with the disciples, he's going to get arrested soon, and he's praying for them. We read that Jesus prays to God the Father that these disciples, quote, may have the full measure of my joy within them. He has so much joy on the eve of his arrest and brutal murder that it's overflowing to them, and that's what he prays for. So the Bible teaches that God feels no loss because God is himself contented and joyful, as the first thing this passage teaches. Well, of course, that leads to a question, doesn't it? Why is God so full of joy when the world is so screwed up? When there's so much sin and sorrow and suffering and rebellion against him, how could God call himself contented, and why? And the answers to that are very easy to understand. Think about it. First, God is contented and joyful because he lacks for nothing. There's nothing he wants that he can't get. Psalm 50, verse 9 and 10, God speaks to humans and he says, speaking about sacrifices and bulls and goats that he asked people to offer him back in those days, he says, "I have no need of a bull from your stall, for every animal in the forest is mine." Or think of what the Apostle Paul said when he was in Athens in Acts 17, preaching to the Athenian philosophers. He said about God in Acts 17, 25, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything else to others." In other words, God, you might say, is that hard to shop for person at Christmas. Why is God contented and joyful and happy? Well, because he takes huge pleasure in the things that he's done and the things that he has made. Today, we dedicated, in the first service, dedicated and baptized a number of children. Pretty soon, these children are going to be old enough to sit at the kitchen table with a sheet of paper in front of them and a box of crayons. And they're going to produce their masterpiece, Tree with House. And when they're done, what's going to happen? They're going to give it to their mom, grinning ear to ear. And mom's going to post it on the fridge with magnets. And every time someone passes it, they're going to say, hey, I drew that. Because they're feeling good about what they made. And adults feel good about what they accomplish and what they make. Hey, don't you feel good about the 64 Ford Mustang that you restored in your garage and it looks just primo right now? The business deal that you landed that was so hard to land, but you did. Doesn't it feel good, and don't you want somebody to know about it? That incredible meal that you concocted, don't you want some lips to smack? That really neat song that you wrote in your bedroom with your guitar, don't you want someone else to hear it? If you're Steven Spielberg watching the premiere of your latest movie, how do you feel as you sit in the room with other people? If you're Michelangelo looking at the Sistine Chapel dome as the paint is finally drying on your masterpieces up there, how do you feel? If you were Robert Frost holding in your hand the first edition of your collected works, how do you feel about it? Now, if you are God and you have just flung from your hands 100 billion galaxies, how do you feel? The Bible says that when God created the heavens and the earth, he looked and he saw that it was good. What it means is he savored the moment. That's what children do, that's what adults do, and that's what God does with what he has made. Why is God contented and joyful? Well, because others notice what he has done and what he's made. Do you recall in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 7, it says that when God laid the earth's foundation, when he created the world, quote, all the angels sang for joy. Now, I don't know how many angels there are, but there are a ton of them. And you picture that. Oh, they look at what he does. They prostrate themselves on the floor and they sing a mighty chorus. Whoa, you are incredible. How do you think it feels in God's ears? I don't know how long angels have existed, but a pretty long time. Thousands of years at least, maybe many thousands, maybe millions, who knows. All the time that those angels have existed, ceaselessly, day and night, they are singing God's praises. What do you think it feels like to him as those praises waft into his ears? God is extraordinarily joyful and contented. But beyond this, why is he joyful and contented? It's because he's not frustrated by other people. God does not have any boss, any coach, any ugly drill sergeant yelling in his ears. He doesn't have some whacked out guy waving a pistol at him, telling him what to do. No, the book of Psalms says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is not behind on schedule. He's not low on energy. He's not short of clout. He's not waiting for a zoning permit or OSHA approval to build his latest mansion in heaven. He's not frustrated by our sins. He's not frustrated and overwhelmed by our suffering. God is contented. It's like, well, let me ask this. You may object and say, wait a minute. Surely God suffers when we suffer. Surely God suffers when he sees all the sin in the world. Surely God suffers when he feels human rebellion against him and all the way that we have twisted this sick planet. Isn't God in angst or in agony or suffering about that? And I would answer that it's like he's like a surgeon in Africa who is very skilled at fixing cleft palates. You've seen pictures of people with radical cleft palates, haven't you? Where their lip goes up like this and they're born, and it makes their face, otherwise beautiful, rather hideous. And a surgeon may be there, and he has a little girl on his operating table. He hates what has happened to her body. He hates what it has done to her appearance. But he jolly well knows how to fix it. and he can picture a year from now, when all that scarring has healed from his surgery, what her beautiful smile is going to look like. And so he's doing fine as he sees her. Or we might liken God to an undercover cop who has infiltrated a sex trafficking ring. He can't stand, you might say, what's happening to these girls from one angle. He can't stand that people have kidnapped them and forced them to do awful things, and they're living lives of slavery and misery. But he knows his craft as an undercover cop. He senses that he has gained the trust of the group that he has infiltrated. And he knows that 4 days from now, when the big sting happens, he is going to bring these guys down. And he can just taste it and feel it. God is like that. God sees in his mind's eye the end to which he is going to bring all sin and human suffering. And it gives him a charge as he does so, and it gives him exquisite delight, and it overcomes whatever we might think suffering God would endure from our sin and suffering, because he knows where he's going to take it. But the biggest reason that God is contented and joyful, it seems to me, is because of the existence of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about it for a minute. If you were God and wanted to be entertained, where would you go? If you were God and wished to be dazzled, where would you turn? If you were God and wanted to have a stimulating and interesting conversation with someone else, whom would you talk to? Michael the archangel is infinitely lower than God Almighty Eternal. To talk to us humans, although he loves us, is like you talking to a flea. So where does God go to be dazzled? Only something infinite can satisfy an infinite being. So the real intoxication for God comes when he stares in the mirror and looks at himself. Where is God's mirror? His mirror, as many of you know full well, is when he looks at God the Son. When God the Father sees God the Son, he sees an exact image of himself, and he is dazzled by what he sees. And so the Trinity has always had this delightful relationship with each other. The Holy Spirit has always loved God the Father and God the Son and spends his whole ministry bringing honor to them, and the Father and the Son in turn love the Holy Spirit for it. And Jesus the Son gives all honor to the Father, and God the Father trips over himself bragging about Jesus the Son in the Bible several times during the Gospels. The heavens part and God says from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." The Bible says that God the Father has given God the Son the keys to the universe. And so we are always disappointed when we look at ourselves in the mirror. But when God the Father looks at himself in the mirror in Jesus Christ's face, he is fascinated and he is riveted by what he sees. You might say that any cravings God the Father has ever had are fully met as he stares at God the Son. So there's always been a swirling kind of a dance of mutual love between them and pleasure beyond comprehension. Now we're going to draw this to a close. All this is very good, and some of it is rather mind-blowing, is it not? But the question comes, as I say, how does all this help the cancer person who's coughing up blood? How does God's contentment help humans who are suffering? And I'll answer in closing with this. You are in a car on a backcountry road in the middle of nowhere, and your car breaks down. You reach for your cell phone. You didn't recharge it. It is dead. The nearest town is 2 or 3 miles away. And so you and the kids get out of the car and start the long trek. No other cars are coming. As you go, you are confirmed of what you had suspected when you got up today. Yes, you are coming down with the flu. And your kids are whining and tired and you're hungry. You get into town in the evening, just after all the garages have closed. And you think, well, I'll pay someone to do something. And you reach for your wallet and you left it at home. What are you going to do? You're in a real mess. You are anything but contented. So as you start walking down Main Street of this little town, you're going to ask for help. Whom should I ask for help? Over there is a funeral home. Out of it is coming an elderly man. His face is in his hands. He's sobbing. Are you going to ask him for help? Well, on the other side of the road, there's a woman. As you look closer, she looks as if perhaps she's homeless or maybe mentally ill. And she's shuffling down the street in a tattered coat. And she has in tow a kid with a dirty face. Are you going to ask her for help? Or you see some teenagers. Some are standing on each side of the street. And they're yelling obscenities to each other. Are you going to ask them for some help? Or you see a man wearing a wife beater t-shirt, beer can in hand, storming out of the house. The screen door slams behind him, and he turns and makes an obscene gesture to the woman standing behind the screen door. And you also see, in this little street with some row homes, two families on their front porches, their adjoining front porches, smiling and talking amiably to each other. Tell me, whom will you ask for help? You'll ask the families. Why will you do that? Because they're in a good mood. People in a good mood are far more likely and able to help others than people in a bad mood. Brothers and sisters, God is in a good mood. I don't mean he has no wrath at sin. I don't mean that punishment and judgment is not coming. I don't mean that he's not offended at sin. But God sees the end where it's going, and from eternity past, he has been the blessed, fortunate, to be envied, delighted ruler of the universe. He is not depressed. He is not misery-seeking company. He is joy spilling over. Thus we come to our summary. What is this passage saying then in closing? Here's what it says. First, God is in absolute bliss. Always has been, always will be. Two, God is compelled to share this bliss with others. That is his nature. That's why he made heaven. Heaven is God's painting about how he feels. Thirdly, Christian, God has promised that he is going to make you feel the same way as he takes you up to heaven. In other words, heaven is like a tank full of the love of God. And that love is so expansive, heaven cannot contain it. And so it splashes over the walls down to sinful people on earth, all because of the death of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the sorrows and pains of the world on the cross, so that we in turn would experience his infinite joy with him eternally in heaven. And as that flood of joy comes down in the direction of earth toward you, it's not here yet, heaven's not here yet, but you get occasional drops of it that precede the major flood whenever you have little flashes of joy, and that's his foretaste of what's coming to you. It's due to the work of our Savior on the cross, to those who believe on him, not to those who reject him. And so what is his message to you from 1 Timothy 6:15? His message is, Christian, who is suffering, hang in there. His message to you is from the book of Psalms. Weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. His message to you is from the book of Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, Christian, be cheerful and hopeful. His message to you is the words of Jesus from John 15:11, when Jesus said to his disciples, "I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you." Our Savior, we thank you that these things are so. These things boggle the mind. We cannot comprehend you. And you use such visual, vivid images in the Bible, God, about your wrath at sin and so forth. But we know that you have told us that behind it all is a rock solid, granite, immovable joy that will conquer it all, and that you are settled by that because you see the end. Now, great Father, we pray these several things. One, we pray that you would give us the faith to believe these things, that in our moments of misery, we may grasp hold that there is a place and a person where delight absolutely overflows, and that if we are yours, we are going there. And when we pray to that person who can barely contain his smile as he hears us for the joy of all that he has made and all that his son has accomplished. And we pray, Father, that you will give us who are suffering, who are yours, joy on this earth, and the faith to believe that it is coming, and thus to persevere with joy despite our current sorrows. We ask you to help us share that joy with others. And God, finally, we pray for anybody in this room or people we know outside who may not yet know you, who have never tasted the joy of our Savior, and whom, if they're not yours, will never taste it. Oh, God, break down the darkness of their world and give them a glimpse of the priceless pleasure that comes to those who are yours. Give them faith to believe and bring them into your eternal camp. Now may the God who is joy exploding, may our Savior, his Son, who brings that joy to us, and may the Holy Spirit, who gives us faith to believe these things, be with each true believer, now and forever. Amen.